Turn your Bibles once again to the epistle of 1 John as we're preaching our way through this beautiful epistle. 1 John, we'll go to chapter 5 and read verses 6 through 10. I'll read verse 5 so you understand the context, how it flows into verse 6. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You heard me say on several occasions that there are portions of 1 John that are difficult to expound. They're very difficult to outline and difficult to interpret. But let me say that the text before us this morning makes all the previous difficulties pale into insignificance. Even a highly respected expositor like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones confirms this. And I'm quoting him. He says, "Now there is no question at all, but these three verses," meaning verses 6 through 8, "are not only the most difficult verses in this epistle, but I think they are the three most difficult verses in the entire Bible. Not only are there interpretive problems, i.e., what does John mean by the water and the blood, but also textual problems." Steve, you'll notice that verse 7 is absent from your Bible. Many claim that verse 7 was never included in the early biblical manuscripts before the 15th century. It said it comes from a comment that was written in the margin of a 5th century manuscript. In fact, only the King James and the New King James include verse 7 in the text. Now, I'm hoping to be able to give a credible interpretation of the water and the blood, but the textual problems not so much. That verse 7 is in the New King James Version, which most of us use. I'm going to include it in expounding this text. Your outline shows you how I tried to break the text down. You see in verses 6 through 8 the identity of the various witnesses concerning Jesus Christ, and then the contrast between the various witnesses concerning Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first major head, the identity of the various witnesses concerning Jesus Christ. As I said in our previous study in verses 1 through 5, we considered the question, "Have you been born of God?" In that portion of this fifth chapter, John set forth three birthmarks of those who have been born of God: belief in Christ, love for other believers, and the faith that overcomes the world. In answering the question of verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And John picks up there when he says in verse 6, this is he, this is the Son of God. That's what he's speaking about. First of all, under this first major head, I want to look at what I've called the historical witness concerning Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I call it the historical witness concerning Jesus Christ because of the word came. This is he who came by water and the blood. It's certain that John is establishing the historical fact of the incarnation and the earthly ministry of Jesus. John here brings forth three witnesses that agree that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The more difficult problem is to determine what John means by his references to the water and the blood, and in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. There are four different interpretations by excellent expositors. First, Martin Luther thought it dealt with the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That was Luther's view. While water may stand for baptism, John says that Jesus came by water and blood, which points to the past historical coming, not to the ongoing church ordinances. Secondly, some link this passage with John 19:34 through 35, where John testifies that when Jesus was pierced with a spear, water and blood flew out of his side. Augustine and several other ancient commentators hold this view. At first glance, it seems logical, since John wrote both passages. But both texts emphasize the water and the blood, and both emphasize the idea of a testimony. But the idea of the testimony was that Jesus had died. It is true that water and blood came out of his side when he was pierced, but that would be true of anybody who went through what Christ had to suffer on the cross. There's no way that this was a witness as to Jesus being the Son of God. The thing that I think will help us try and come to grips with what John is referring to when he says the water in the blood is found in the preceding verse, namely that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are two parts to our text. You'll see it very clearly. In verses 6 through 9, we see the three-part testimony of the person of Jesus Christ and explained by John. Verse 10 speaks of us about what our response needs to be to Jesus and to his testimony. Now, let's look at the passage from those two perspectives. What two major events of our Lord's earthly ministry underscore this fact that he's the Son of God? I would say this, his baptism and the shedding of his blood on the cross. First of all, the witness of the water. He is he who came by water. After he was baptized, remember this, the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and there was a voice out of heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So this was the inauguration of the earthly ministry of the Son of God. And I believe that certainly speaks of what John is talking about. Then there's the witness of the blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. This almost certainly refers to the blood shed on the cross. Notice that John emphasizes that it was not just water, but blood also. Not only by water, but by blood, water and blood. At his crucifixion, the skies were darkened, the earthquake. Many who died came out of their graves. And the veil in the temple was torn in two. All this strange phenomenon, along with the words that Jesus spoke from the cross, brought a pagan Roman soldier to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. In Mark 15, verse 37 through 39, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So then the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And we can hope that that confession was truly a confession of faith. Then the third witness, is the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 6. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." The blessed Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he was and is the Son of God. That if we consider what was revealed about Jesus Christ in his baptism and in his death, we will realize that the Holy Spirit is testifying to us personally about who Jesus is in these historic events. Why is he called the Spirit of Truth? He's the agent of divine revelation. Within the function of the Trinity, it is the Spirit's work to reveal. That's why we read clearly in the Scriptures that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means God breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. Peter even said in 2 Peter 1:2, for all prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Wherever there was the revelation of the will of God, wherever there was the witness of God or in his revelation, it is from the blessed Holy Spirit. Peter understood that all Scripture was revealed by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And many other passages talk about the same great reality, that the Holy Spirit is a source of biblical revelation. All over the Bible, the Spirit speaks. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 16:3, however, when the Spirit of Truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. I praise God for that part of the Spirit's work. I mean, I almost gave up on this text. I really was. I came to the point where I said, I'm just skipping over it. I mean, I read the commentators, and I come away more confused than when I'm just quitting. It's not in the original manuscripts. So I just kept praying, Spirit of God, you wrote this, and you called me to preach through this book, and I need you to give me that. You said you will guide me into all truth. And I think he has. I hope it comes out that way. He will show us things come concerning Christ. Notice, for he will not speak on his own authority. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. The work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Christ, and exalting Christ, it glorifies the Father. For he will speak on his own. He will not speak on his own authority. But what is mine, he need declare it to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it unto you. He will show us things concerning Christ. He will reveal that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is one of the primary functions of the blessed Holy Spirit. So we have the baptism of Christ. We have the crucifixion of Christ when he shed his blood, and which is all underscored by the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. He will show us things concerning Christ. He will reveal Jesus Christ. That's his primary function. Now notice as we come to verse 7. I've called it the Trinitarian witness concerning Jesus Christ. Now this is the portion of the text that's in dispute. As I said, Bible scholars who know much more than I do claim that verse 7 was never included in the most ancient biblical manuscripts before the 15th century. It said it comes from a comment that was found in the margin of a 5th century Old Latin manuscript. And as I said, it's only found in the King James and the New King James Version. Verse 7, the argument about this text goes well beyond my expertise. There's no way I'm getting into that argument, because it's beyond me. But since it's in our King James Bible, a New King James Bible, I'm going to deal with it as it comes to us in the text. In fact, it gives me an opportunity to open up the matter of the Trinity. I don't think it does damage to the message here if we include verse 7. Look at verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Belief in the Trinity lies at the foundation of the Christian faith. To know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by teaching and divine revelation is the sum and substance of our faith. This is confirmed by the Lord Jesus himself. He says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They may know God the Father, they may know me, who he sent. Matthew 13:16-17, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God, there is Jesus, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and to a voice came from heaven, God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So just in these two verses, you have Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father all included in there. This is the conclusive evidence of the Blessed Trinity. The Father speaks from heaven. The Son, coming up out of the water, receives the confirmation of his Father, and the Holy Spirit descends upon from the heavens and overshadows him. There are these three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in our Lord's baptism, between whom there is absolute unity. And I like that. Look at verse 7 again. And these three are one. We even find it in a text like 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 6. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it's the same God who works all in all. So you have the Spirit, the Lord, and God all involved in the giving of spiritual gifts. Now, notice all three members of the Trinity are connected with our adoption. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Jude verses 20 and 21, But you, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Sooner or later, the Lord leads all his people into receiving this truth. They come to know God's electing love, the Son's redeeming work, and the Spirit's inward testimony, which we'll get there in a moment. And these three are one. In the immediate context, all the members of the Trinity witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. Then there's what I've called the repetitive witness concerning Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit and the water and these three, and blood, and these three agree as one. Thus, John's point is that God's threefold witness to his Son, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, are trustworthy. In a court of law, truth is established when numerous witnesses say the same thing and when those witnesses are shown to have credible character. Who has greater credible character than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? John shows us that the three witnesses all agree. They are not just the testimony of men, but there is the testimony of God. Then we got what I've called the contrast between the witnesses concerning Christ. The assumption made concerning the testimony of men. Here John argues from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the testimony of men, the greater being the testimony of God. Look at first part of verse 9. For if we receive the witness of men, and we do, John is not saying we believe everything everybody tells us. You'd be a fool if you did. Especially as most of the stuff that comes over the internet on television. You have to take it with a grain of salt. But we do receive and believe what others say in a broad and general way. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to function. Every day, we trust the testimony of fallen men who are fallible at best. You would not be able to deposit money in a bank, ride in a car, buy food at a grocery store, or take an aspirin for a headache if you did not receive the testimony of men. We take the word of a doctor. We don't know whether what he's saying is right, but we believe it. We take the word of our pharmacist as well. But we believe those men, and there are a dozen of others that we believe as well. We would find it very difficult to function in this life if we did not receive the witness of men. Now, notice the logic applied concerning. In other words, if you receive the testimony of men, that's assumed. Look at the second half of verse 9. The witness of God is greater, which he testified of his Son. If we believe the witness of men who are not always truthful, should we not believe in what God says? His word is infallible. He's a God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:16-18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. In other words, they say the truth, they take an oath that it's true, and that supposedly ends any dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the heirs of promise of the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. For he has given three indisputable pieces of evidence. And then we see that we have also the Father's testimony. At the baptism of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember the transfiguration when he's up on the mount. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him or listen to him. Believe what he says. Remember just before the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, if you have problems with the witness that Jesus is the Son of God, let me read a quote from Stephen Cole. He's a pastor up around the Grand Canyon. I refer to him a lot because he's plain spoken. He says, if you're not familiar with God's testimony, you can read it in the New Testament. Be careful, though, to read it prayerfully and with a submissive, searching heart, asking God to open your eyes to his truth. If you come at it as a proud skeptic demanding proof, you come away empty. Because God is not in the business of giving proof to proud sinners. If you come at it with a preconceived notions of what the Savior should be like, you're likely to miss him because he's not a Jesus who fits your every desire and whim. You can't make up a Jesus of your own liking. We must accept God's testimony of the Jesus of the Bible, unquote. All right, we see the assumption made concerning the testimony, and we do believe what men say. The logic is, well, if we believe what men say, who can lie, why should we not believe God, who never can lie? Notice the practical results concerning the testimony of God. The blessings of believing the testimony of God. Look at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, it's interesting. We were watching Billy Graham last night. And he dealt with this very issue, that we have the witness in ourselves. If we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, we have the testimony in ourselves. John is referring to the inner witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth regarding Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. The external witness is the testimony of the New Testament through the apostles of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the primary foundation of biblical Christianity. But when we are made to believe that testimony about Christ, as we saw in our last study, it is because God has changed our hearts. You have become a new creature in Him. If you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ. You are blind to the truth of God's Word, but now you see. We were rebellious God-haters, but now we are obedient God-lovers. And when you believe, you have this inner witness in yourself. Romans 8:16, you remember this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen. See, we not only have the witness of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit helping us to believe the Word of God, and then He makes us alive so we're able to believe. And then when we truly cry out for mercy to be saved, God not only gives us the external witnesses of the Scripture, but He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit ministers to us that we're children of God. Blessed Holy Spirit. His ministry is so wonderful. 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So we see the blessing of believing the testimony of God. Notice the wickedness of unbelief in the testimony of God. Look at this text now, verse 10, last part of verse 10. He who does not believe God, look at this, has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. If there are any in this place who do not believe in Christ, you are guilty of one of the greatest forms of blasphemy. Your unbelief is to paint God as a liar. And some wonder why God judges unbelief so severely. May I say to you, as far as I can see from the Scriptures, the only sin that will damn someone is the sin of unbelief. And when you sin the sin of unbelief, you're looking at God and calling Him, "You're a liar. You're a liar." John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he wasn't chosen? Doesn't say that. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:37, "For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You see, when you call God a liar, the glory of God is at stake here. And God is concerned about His glory above every other thing. It is God who's on the witness stand and has testified over and over again that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by your stubborn unbelief, you're not only calling God a liar, but you're making Him out to be a liar. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the second time in this epistle that John makes this charge against the unbeliever. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The person who does not believe God brands him as a liar because he doesn't believe the record that God gave of his Son. Unbelief in the Word of God is the only sin that will undoubtedly damn, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, damn your soul. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Is this as true of anyone in this place this morning? Maybe you've been unaware of the extent of your guilt. You have remained an unbeliever out of just carelessness, or you don't care. I implore you, do not rest in such a state of mind and heart that you are informed by the Holy Spirit of God that of your unbelief. You're making God a liar. Would you willfully commit such a sin? We should all shudder at the thought of the possibility of the guilt that lies with this. If you die in your sins, you will meet God Almighty face to face and be confronted with the fact of your unbelief. And I believe He'll remind you that your stubborn, wicked unbelief was in fact calling me, the Almighty God, a liar and branding me a liar before everyone else that listens to you. A direct and blatant attack on His glory. You say, what can I do? Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll close with this. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, dear soul, if anyone's here this morning, you're still in your unbelief. Recognize your guilt. God has already condemned you. His wrath hangs over your head. And if you die in your sins, that wrath will break out upon your head and you'll suffer the consequences of your unbelief forever and ever and ever. You've besmirched the glory of God. You've made Him a liar. And His wrath will burn wax and wax hot against you. But praise God, it don't have to be that way. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall truly be saved. Let's pray if there's any here this morning that's not saved, they'd call on the name of the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, we leave the preaching of your word into your hands. May those of us who have come to believe in the witness that God is of His Son rejoice that God has made it clear in our minds and our hearts that who Jesus is and was. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. But for those who are here and are still in their unbelief, you opened our hearts, you opened our eyes, you made us alive when we were dead. Do that to anyone in this place this morning. May they cry out to you for mercy based on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.